Back in February of 2014, the New York Times posted an open letter for Miss Dylan Farrow. Some of you may remember this. It caused quite a firestorm. For those of you who don't know who Miss Farrow is, she was the adopted daughter of Mia Farrow and Woody Allen. In this open letter from 2014, Miss Farrow said that her adoptive father, Woody Allen, had sexually abused her in the early 90s when she was only 7 years old. Woody Allen was never prosecuted as the court didn't think there was enough evidence. And a great many people seem to think that the charges might have been trumped up because Mia Farrow was furious with Woody Allen. Because Mia Farrow had discovered that Woody Allen was having an affair with her older adopted daughter, 19-year-old Soon Yi. There was no doubt about that relationship because Woody Allen went on to marry her. As you might imagine, this was quite a scandal. And in 1992, Mr. Allen agreed to an interview with a reporter from Time Magazine. And at one point, the interviewer posed this question. He said, "Woody, you're a guy who can find moral dilemmas in a broken don't walk sign. Didn't you see some here with Soon Yi? A moral dilemma?" And here's Woody Allen's response. "I didn't find any moral dilemmas whatsoever. I didn't feel that just because she was Mia's daughter there was any great moral dilemma. It was a fact, but not one of any great import. It wasn't like she was my daughter." Then a bit later in the interview, the interviewer asked, "Do you consider this a healthy, equal relationship?" And Mr. Allen said, "Well, who knows? Yes, it's perfectly healthy. And then he went on to justify what he had done by saying something that's very telling. He said, "The heart wants what it wants. The heart wants what it wants." I won't presume to speak to the guilt or innocence of Woody Allen in regards to Dylan Farrow. But a morality that's based upon the heart wants what it wants is profoundly unsettling and dangerous. And Allen would have done well to consult the prophet Jeremiah, who tells us in Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, "The heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." The heart wants what it wants. This morning, as we return to our study in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus will give a dire warning about the human heart. And the case will be made that the problem of the human condition is, as you've likely heard, the condition of the human heart. And the only solution to this predicament the human beings find themselves in regards to their heart, is a new one. That's the only thing that can make a difference. That's what we need. That's what sinners need. A new heart. Well, let's ask the Lord to bless the reading and proclamation of His Word. Let's pray. Our Father God, we do bless Your great name. We do ask, O God, that Your Holy Spirit would work in and among Your people. We pray, Lord, that this Word would pierce into the crevices of our hearts, into our thoughts, into our emotions, penetrating our wills to have transformative power. So work, O God, work for the glory of Your name. We ask through Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let me ask you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. We'll be reading verses 1 through 20. Our main text this morning will be verses 10 through 20, but we're going to read beginning in verse 1. Hear now the infallible and inerrant word of our God. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you've made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.' Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch.' Then Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain this parable to us.' So Jesus said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." There ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts as it's preached this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we saw on our previous Lord's Day together that a special delegation of scribes and Pharisees were sent to Jerusalem to check out this upstart rabbi named Jesus. Presumably there were rumblings back at the mothership that he and his followers weren't following the traditions of the elders. And sure enough, as this delegation gets close to them, they discover that Jesus' disciples are not washing their hands before they eat. Now, you may recall what we learned. There was simply no such law for the laity for them to perform this kind of ceremonial washing before every meal. It was something contrived by these religious legalists, because they had determined that as long as they could make things appear clean and proper on the outside, then they didn't really have anything to worry on the inside. That's because these men were consumed with external rites, external practices, just as modern day Pharisees think that the key to pleasing God and being approved by God and being in a covenant relationship with God is primarily from outward performance. But they were wrong. And wrong in a way that leads people to hell. And they wasted no time in publicly correcting the Lord. But this was one of those encounters that the religious leaders likely wished they had never had. Because they asked Jesus why he allows his disciples to transgress their man-made laws. And he turns it right around on them. And he asks them, why do you transgress God's holy law, God's holy commandments? Why do you violate the fifth commandment with your man-made tradition? And here's what Jesus was saying. God's law matters. It's important. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, that's from the Lord, but your traditions are not. And even worse, the way you implement your traditions strips God's law of its teeth to convict men of sin and instruct them about righteousness. And so Jesus gives them a sharp rebuke, and he tells them with chilling clarity, they are hypocrites. And well did Isaiah prophesy about them, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And that's where we pick up this morning. Having offered this stinging rebuke to the Pharisees, Jesus turns his attention to the crowds. Listen to verses 10 and 11. When he called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. You have to realize what a radical thing this would have been for the multitudes to hear. It doesn't impact us this way because we weren't raised as good Jewish boys and girls in a yeshiva. But for a conservative Jew in the first century to have heard such a thing would have been astonishing. Not what goes in your mouth. What are you saying? I mean, the Jews had all kinds of laws about foods that were clean and unclean. And when what Jesus said there must have caused some in the crowds to gasp. Did Jesus forget about those vast sections in Leviticus to tell the people what they can eat and what they can't eat? What kind of food is clean and what's unclean? No, of course not. But this teaching opportunity that was precipitated by the delegation of scribes and Pharisees turns out to be a very significant moment in redemptive history. And again, because we're not first century Jews, we might miss that. And Jesus uses this encounter to begin to explain to the crowds that those ceremonial laws about all the clean and unclean foods, that those laws are no longer binding upon the people. And this would have been a radical revelation to these people. And the Lord is stressing this. When he says, hear and understand, he's calling their attention to these words as if the Lord is saying, what I'm about to say, you really must get this. You've got to hear it and you've got to comprehend it. It's an announcement that a prophet of God is about to speak. Hear and understand. Pay attention. He wants them to get this. That the ceremonial practices that are recorded in a great part of the Old Testament, they were all meant to pave a pathway that ultimately led to him. They pointed to him. And when the Messiah came, they would necessarily be fulfilled in him. And so they're set aside. The ceremonial laws will be set aside. And this will become clearer in a moment. And we'll see that even Jesus' own disciples were having a really hard time wrapping their minds around this. But Jesus is laying the groundwork to help them see that holiness True holiness for God's people was never about what you eat or don't eat. It was never about washing your hands or not washing your hands. It was never about what goes in your mouth. True holiness, the holiness that matters in every disposition of time, dispensation of time, is a holiness that flows out of the heart. It's not about washing your hands before you eat or whether or not you've had a bacon sandwich. Those things don't make you clean or unclean. It's not those things that make you acceptable or not acceptable to God. Those things were to point people to their need for a new heart. But even the disciples, they were befuddled by this. But initially, we see they were first plagued by a different concern, a concern that they articulate in verse 12. Then his disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" It's fascinating, isn't it? That the disciples at this point would think that that information would somehow sway Jesus one way or the other. But it's not at all surprising that false teachers would be offended when they're exposed. Oh, dear friends, listen. If you ever, ever, ever call a false teacher to the carpet, he's going to be offended. He's going to be offended. And he's going to say, "You're unloving and hateful." And even the disciples are like, "Jesus, do you know you offended these religious leaders? These are prominent men. These guys, they pastor some of the biggest churches in Jerusalem. They're on 45 different networks, beamed to 2 million people." No. What did Jesus say? He answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch." And we don't want to miss just how condemning this statement is. Jesus would have assumed that his disciples remember the parable that he had told them not too far back about the wheat and the tares. That among God's people there will be tares, there will be poisonous plants that are deceptive in their appearance, that were planted by none other than the devil. And we were told in that parable that they won't be uprooted until the final harvest, the final judgment. And now Jesus seems to be saying rather clearly that these Pharisees are tares, which also means they were planted by the devil. So Jesus says this to his disciples, who seem to be concerned about offending the scribes and Pharisees, that you need not worry about their feelings and bruised ego. That ought not be your concern. If you want to be worried, consider that it's my Father who will uproot them. If you want to be worried, don't worry about whether or not I'm hurting their self-esteem. Be worried for their everlasting souls. Be worried that these blind leaders are leading other blind men into hell. That's something to worry about. But offending them is not preeminent. Now, at this point in our narrative, Matthew doesn't mention this, but Mark tells us that Jesus and his disciples separate from the multitudes in the inner house. And once they get alone with the Lord Jesus, Peter has a burning question that he asks in verse 15. Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." Now, Peter's the spokesman here for all. And they're trying to figure out what Jesus meant back in verse 11. Here, the word parable simply means a saying, a concise saying. And it's referencing back to verse 11. They want to know what Jesus was communicating in terms of the ceremonial law. What did he mean when he said, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. They can't seem to wrap their minds around that because it doesn't jive with what they know of Leviticus and the Old Testament and what they've been taught. They know that there are clean and unclean foods, and what Jesus says isn't kosher. But we can hear in Jesus' response that these things shouldn't have been as foreign to the disciples as they were. Because look what Jesus says. Are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. And they defile a man. And you see, Matthew here just assumes that Jewish readers are going to understand this. But I want you to listen to how Mark says this, because Mark was writing with more of a Gentile audience in mind. This is how Mark records this in Mark 7, verses 18 and 19. So he said to them, Jesus said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean. Right? Now, when Jesus was declaring that all foods are clean, he was simply setting aside those ceremonial laws that were meant to point to him. They were shadows and they were types. They were signs. They were pointers to what it meant to be a distinct people, a holy and set apart people who lived differently than the people around them and worshiped differently than the people around them. And in the Old Testament, these laws, you see, were given to Israel as a nation. But with the coming of the Messiah, God's kingdom is not going to be focused on a nation, but will go to the whole world, and particularly to Gentiles. And so those kinds of practices, those ceremonial practices that set Israel apart as a nation of worshipers, won't be applicable, because the Lord is going to draw people under the new covenant in his kingdom, a people from every nation and every tribe and every tongue. So the food laws that set Israel apart have served their purpose in redemptive history. They're fulfilled in Christ. And so now he declares all foods are clean. Again, it's hard for us to realize what a revolutionary teaching this would have been to the Jewish psyche, the Jewish mindset. I mean, the Apostle Peter, who asked this question, hears Jesus answer it with his own ears. And yet we know he had a terribly difficult time processing it. You may recall that sometime later, after Pentecost, when the Apostle Peter was an experienced gospel preacher, he was still struggling with this. In Acts 10, we're told Peter was on the rooftop in Joppa and he was praying. And listen to what happened. This is recorded in Acts 10, verses 10 through 16. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "No, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again, the second time, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. And do you remember what Peter did next? He went and preached the gospel to Cornelius and his household, to a group of Gentiles who savingly believed the good news. You see, this was an important point in redemptive history. When God has called what God has called clean must not be called unclean. This was a vital lesson for the disciples who were called to bring the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, to Gentiles. And Jesus is laying the groundwork for this teaching in Matthew 15. And if you glance back at Matthew 15, it's worth pointing out where Jesus goes next in his ministry. Look at verse 21. He's going to Gentile lands, and it'll record the conversion of a Gentile woman, right? Don't you wonder if after that vision in Acts 10, Peter said, I did it again. I did it again. The Lord taught me this already. And the Lord has taught him this. That's why there was this change in redemptive history. And to make it clear, he wants them to understand the purpose of those ceremonial practices. And he does so with a very common sense illustration. Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it doesn't enter his heart, but his stomach. And it's eliminated. Thus he declared, all food's clean. Right? Now, this is a fairly clear example. Food is temporary, right? It goes in, it does its thing, and comes out, right? That's it. It's temporary. It can't affect anything that's lasting. It can't affect the heart. Here's the point Jesus is trying to drive home, that they need to get. Those were important in redemptive history, but they were never preeminent. The heart was always preeminent. What you eat, don't eat, washing your hands, that doesn't affect your heart. And see, here's what Jesus is trying to help them understand. What you eat is out there, and putting that in here is not what changes in here. But what's in here is what impacts and unfolds out there. He's saying you're thinking backwards. Your problem is not with what you participate in out there. It's what flows out of this thing that's in here. And so he tells them, out of the heart. It's out of the heart. This is the moral problem. A moral problem that's not based on external situations, but internal. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Now, I have to just briefly mention, often when we think of the heart in the 21st century, we've come to think that the heart signifies our emotions or how we feel about a particular matter. But that's not the way the word heart is used here or in Hebrew thought or biblical thought at all. In biblical thought, the heart makes up our emotions, our intellect, and our will. In other words, the totality of our personality. Our heart is who we are. Right? And Jesus is saying, these things that you see, that's the problem. And where they come from is the problem. You know what Jesus is saying? He's saying the problem of the human condition is the condition of a human heart. And he's implying here something that was anticipated throughout the Old Testament, that the only solution to that terrible predicament is a new heart. Because left to ourselves, brothers and sisters, the heart wants what it wants. And only a sovereign, powerful act of God can change a heart. And it's interesting as we think about this, that this identifies our problem, the problem of the human condition, here, not there. Here, not there. That's your problem. That's my problem. It starts here, not out there. I was listening to Alistair Begg, and he has such a wonderful way of speaking. And he said, you know, whenever there's a great tragedy, the world around us will want to explain it. You know, some kind of great moral evil, a mass shooting, this sort of thing, some sort of mass genocide. The world around us will want to explain it under three E's. It's either the product of the environment, education, our example. It's the environment they grew up in, right? You know, oh, you know what? That person, their problem is they were raised so poor, you know, they decided they were going to do these really bad things because that was their background. That's the reason they did really horrible things, right? Or we heard this recently with the affluenza case, right? That guy was raised so wealthy that he didn't know right from wrong, so he got drunk and ran over some people and killed them, and he shouldn't be held accountable. See, it wasn't his fault. It was environmental. He was poor. No, he was rich. Which was it? Or education, right? You know, the reason people do really bad things is because they don't know better. They've just never been taught. By the way, I remember a professor of mine in seminary said this. He said, you guys, how many of you have little kids, right? Under 5 years old. And several of the guys in class raised their hand. And you know what he said? How many of you had to send them to school to teach them how to lie? Or to teach them how to say no? You didn't. They already knew. Education is not the problem. Maybe it's example. That's the other E. Yeah, they're lacking a godly example. Or maybe they've had godly examples who have let them down. The point is, the world around us is going to see the problems, and they're going to always try to explain it by some external thing. And they're going to think the fix is very much like the Pharisees thought it was, some external fix. That's not the case. Does environment, education, and example matter? Yes, those are significant things, to be sure. And they affect us. Your environment, your education, and your example affect you. But when I sin, that's not the cause. The cause is my heart. When you sin, the cause is not one of these things. It's your heart. These things just gave your the heart the opportunity to do what it wanted to do. You see, again, if I can quote Alistair Begg, you're sensible people. Does that make sense of the human predicament, that the problem is out there? No. The problem's right here. The problem of the human condition is the condition of the human heart. The heart wants what it wants. The only solution is a new heart. Again, let me quote Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. By the way, I believe Jeremiah here was talking about his own heart. Right? But then in verse 14, here's his prayer. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For you are my praise. The problem's not out there. It's in here. The problem's not external factors. It's the heart. And the only solution, the only hope, is a new heart. And the only place you can get a new heart is from God with a sovereign transplant. And what does it look like when a person has a new heart? Very much like the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember the Pharisee? He looked up to heaven. He had no problem, as it were, looking at God face to face. And he was just delighted that he was not like this sinner who was next to him. But the tax collector beat his breast and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And I tell you the truth, that man went home justified. That's the evidence, you see, of a new heart. Well, brothers and sisters, as we come to the Lord's table and we take these elements in just a few moments, we're reminded that God has given us a new heart, that He's washed away our sins, that He's exploded the gates of heaven, that we can enter in Christ's glorious train. So may the Lord work on each of our hearts this day. Let's pray. Father God, we bless your great name. We thank you for loving us in the Lord Jesus. And we pray, O God, as we come to this holy sacrament, that again we would be confirmed in your covenant promises, that our Passover sacrifice has been slain, that the Lamb of God has been offered, that He's washed us and made us white as snow. May it confirm in us that we have new hearts. And may you work in power as we participate by faith to mortify, to put to death the sin that remains in our hearts. And may you enliven and vivify the spirit that inhabits and indwells the new man. So work, O God, work powerfully. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.